Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. John 17. As I've been kind of working through John 17, I decided to take kind of 3 weeks to preach through John 17, examining a few different themes, rather than going sequentially verse by verse, because there are some themes that so pervade the chapter, and sometimes it can be repetitive or even cyclical, that it's better just to address the theme rather than preach a bunch of the same kind of sermon back to back. And so this morning I want to preach to you about the nature of Christian unity. So there's a theme of Christian unity in John 17 that I want to draw your attention to this morning. So look there with me at John 17. We're going to read the whole chapter, so follow along with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you for these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would fill us all with the Holy Spirit, that we might taste and see that you are good. God, I pray that you would especially make known your power and your glory in my weakness as a preacher, and Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to receive your word as it truly is, the very words of the living God. Lord, would you build up your church in Christ's name. Amen. So unity is the theme of the sermon, and unity is a good word, right? Everybody likes unity. Everyone wants to be unified about certain things. And, you know, religious and non-religious people alike want to be unified about certain things. If you were to ask a non-Christian if they think society should be unified, they might say no, because diversity is the most desirable thing. Not necessarily unity, but diversity. But if you were to kind of specify to such a person, you know, should society be unified, that diversity is a good thing, they would probably say, yes, we should all agree that diversity is a good thing. Well, that's not that diverse, I guess, but you could get even more particular. Should society be unified about the eradication of injustice or child abuse or human trafficking? And I know that they would say yes. We should all be unified about that. We don't want any diversity of opinions about whether those things are good or bad. So there's unity and then there's unity, right? So the big question is, unified about what? Unified about what? And that's really what Jesus is getting at in John 17. That's what this sermon is about. He is praying for unity among his followers, and he uses the phrase that they may be one. One time he says that they may be perfectly one. And so I want us to think about a particular kind of Christian unity that just saturates this prayer. And so to do that, I'm going to give you a dozen ways that Jesus prays for unity. That's a lot, but they're going to be really quick, so don't freak out. So 12 ways that Jesus prays for our unity. So let's just jump right into it. Number one, unity in Christ's attention. Unity in Christ's attention. So the first pillar of the church's unity that's found in this prayer is our shared place in Jesus' attention. He prays for all of us here. He cares for all of us. We are present in Christ's mind when he's praying. Both the apostles, which he specifies at times, but the church through all ages, which he specifies at times. So look at verse 12. So you're going to need to keep your Bible open. I'm going to tell you to look at verses all throughout this. So look at verse 12. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So this has to be about the apostles that Jesus was literally physically with, because he mentions Judas's betrayal. So here he's speaking about the apostles specifically, but now look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "I do not ask for these only," so not just the apostles, "but for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. We are those who will believe in Christ through the word of the apostles. So Jesus has us in mind as he's praying here. So just think about that for a moment. Jesus prays for you in John 17. He had you in mind. His attention wasn't just confined to the apostles in those moments after the cross. His attention was expanded to include us. He prays for us, all of his people. So look down at verse 26. He says, "I made known to them your name," probably to the apostles, "and I will continue to make it known." In other words, the apostolic ministry of these disciples to the ends of the earth that continues throughout time as that apostolic doctrine goes forward. That is how Jesus is continuing to make known the name of God, which is kind of a summary statement for the message of salvation, the gospel. So that means that he's not just praying all of these things universally for the entire world. Look at verse 9. He says, "I am praying for them." He's praying for his disciples. He says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours." So the whole of Jesus' prayer in John 17 is for those whom the Father has given him. And that's you and that's me. It's for them alone. It's for God's people throughout all space and time. So this is Jesus interceding for his people. And one of the motivations for this prayer is found in verse 21. Look there at verse 21. The reason why he's doing this, why we're all present together in his mind here, is that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may know, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So unity is one of the central features of Jesus' prayer. And that's one of the central motivations that he's praying all these things for all of his people. So first, we're united in Christ's attention. Second, there's unity in scriptural truth. Unity in scriptural truth. So the second pillar of the church's unity is unity in scriptural truth. So he prays that the truth of God would be the basis of our interconnectedness. So look there at verse 17. Verse 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So unity at the expense of truth is just a kind of superficial niceness. And in some parts of kind of the evangelical Christian world and culture, there's a niceness problem. Maybe you're asking yourself, how could too much niceness be a problem? Well, it's a problem if your commitment to a kind of superficial niceness leads you to dilute the truth so that you don't make anyone feel bad. It's a problem if you're unwilling to identify sin as sin or false doctrine as false doctrine so that you don't come across as judgmental or harsh or intolerant. So we don't want to come across as the doctrine cop. So we have this kind of superficial niceness at times. It's a temptation. But Jesus says that his church is sanctified in the truth. His word is truth. We're made holy and pure by the truth. Again, he says, thy word is truth. It's talking about the Bible. The Bible sets the agenda for what's tolerable and intolerable. And what we need in our country and the evangelical movement and the Southern Baptist Convention and in Grace Heritage Church is not a kind of superficial niceness, but a kind of convictional kindness. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Niceness is not. So, I mean, think about that. Kindness, convictional kindness, never at the expense of truth, but always motivated by the truth. That was always a feature of Jesus' interactions with everyone. It's a feature of his heart. He was not always nice by our standards, but he was always kind by God's standard. So we should strive for a kindness of heart that's motivated by deep convictions in the truth of God's word. And so it's not just kind of the basics about what it means to be converted, but it extends also to what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It means what it means to have a biblically ordered home and a biblically ordered church. We need deep convictions and convictional kindness, not just about the milk of the faith, but about the solid food too. And so the fact that Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, means that convictional kindness about the truth is not inherently divisive. But it is actually unifying. It's the only way to be unified as the people of God is to be unified about the truth, to be unified about God's word. And so Christians unifying around anything else other than the truth of God's word is really not unity. There's no real unity around falsehood. And really, they may not even be Christians if they're united around falsehood. So that means that true biblical unity is going to ruffle some feathers, and it's inherently exclusive of unbiblical beliefs. So the fact that Jesus practiced this himself and prayed for us this way, it tells us that it's right and good to pursue this kind of unity, this kind of devotion to the truth. And he promises to protect his church and protect every Christian in this pursuit of convictional kindness and the pursuit of unity. So look with me, third, a unity in divine protection. A unity in divine protection. So when I say divine protection, I mean that we are all alike kept by the power and care of God. Look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus prays that the Father would keep his followers in the divine name. Again, that's just a reference to God preserving his people in a state of grace. This is Jesus saying that if God begins a good work in them, that he should bring it to completion. And we know that he does. Jesus kept and guarded his disciples from the evil one during his earthly ministry. And he prays that the Father will keep and watch over all of his disciples until his second coming. And of course, the Father does that. It's a promise in Philippians 1:6. Maybe you remember the benediction of Jude. The very last verses of Jude 24 and 25, we read this often here, says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So this is a direct answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus prays, "Father, would you keep them? Would you guard them? Would you protect them?" And here we see at the end of Jude, this is the church's echo of Jesus' prayer. And we see that God is committed to keeping us. He saves us. He keeps us. He guards us. He protects our souls from final destruction. What a comfort and joy that is. We are united because Jesus has promised that we will all make it to glory together. And God himself will protect us along the way because he loves us. So look at the fourth point here. Unity in God's love. He loves us and preserves us and watches over us. So we have a unity in God's love. This is one of the sweetest grounds of the church's unity, that we're loved by God with the same love. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So here Jesus prays for our unity, that we may be perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that the Father loves Christians just as he loves Christ. Think about that for a moment. The love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that he has for you and for me. And since we are all the beloved of the great lover of our souls, he gives us a fundamental unity in his love. If God loves you in the same way and with the same love with which he loves me and Jesus and all of his people together, then there can be no competition, no division, no outdoing one another to earn a higher place over one another. The Apostle Paul says that the only outdoing one another that we ought to be about is that we should outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10. Because we are all the recipients of God's love. So we're to imitate Jesus and grow in godliness. And that means that we're going to have to learn to love each other without partiality, because we have been loved by God without partiality. And Jesus promises that he's going to help us love like that. Look at verse 26. He says, "I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So he's not just saying, like, God zap them with it. He says, no, the love is going to be in you. You will be made to love as the Father loves. And we can come to love like God loves. And Jesus is praying for that, so that we might be unified. So this God loves us with the same love, different as we all are, because we're each part of the same story of redemption that he's telling. So look with me, fifth, there's unity in a common history. Unity in a common history. Look at verse 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." I know I mentioned this earlier, but I want to put it in a slightly different light. Jesus' language here is not only for these, but also for these. He's establishing that believers in all ages are part of the same history. We're part of the same story. We're characters in the same story. We have this fundamental thing in common, that we are instruments in the great Redeemer's hands. We have this fundamental thing in common that regardless of geographical location or if some lived in 323 or 1723 or 2023, God is using us for his purposes. This common thread that unites all Christians throughout all space and time is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and we are one in him. So Jesus prays for us and the apostles as if we're different in the sense that some were physically present with him. And some of us haven't been physically present with him. We haven't seen Jesus with our physical eyes, but he promises a blessing to those who have not seen yet have believed. So the primary thing that unifies us is that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us a common history. We're part of the same story. That means that we, right here, right now, the saints of Grace Heritage Church, we possess the apostolic doctrine and church practices, and we believe just like they did. We're united with the saints from all ages, and we embrace the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Jesus prayed for us because we're united in this common history. So because we're in the same story, our lives overlap, and that means we share in one another's joys and sorrows. So sixth, there's unity and shared joy. Unity and shared joy. Look at verse 13. Jesus prays about their shared joy. He says, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So he prays that we all would have joy, but not just any joy. He says his joy. He says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So that means that we all participate in the same joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if we're all drawing water out of the same well, and we're refreshed by that same water. So that's why we rejoice with those who rejoice. We are drawing joy from the same source, and we're all connected to one another at a soul deep level because of that kind of joy that we share. This kind of joy unites our souls with one another because we have this most fundamental thing in common, a life and a love and a joy that comes from Christ himself. So we see that also, seventh, unity and shared suffering. So just like there's unity and shared joy, there's unity and shared suffering. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they were not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So just like we rejoice with those who rejoice, because we have a shared source of joy, in the same way we weep with our brothers and sisters who weep, because we have a shared source of suffering. Jesus identifies it here that we are hated by the world. We don't conform to the world's system of values. That's what he's talking about here. That's how John uses the language of world. Our joy links us all together with heavenly joy, and our sorrow links us all together because we realize that the world, as it currently is not our home. Because as Jesus says, we are not of the world. And until Christ comes to wipe away every tear from every face, we are united together in each other's suffering, and we weep together while we wait together. We weep and we wait because we're not of the world. We belong to another world. So that's at least number eight, an eighth foundation or pillar for the church's unity. Unity in a shared citizenship. Unity in a shared citizenship. Look at verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So Jesus is well aware of how he and his followers are like a round peg in a square hole in this world. And so his disciples were of the world, but now they're not of the world because they've been born again into the kingdom of God. They used to be purely citizens of this world and the ways of their former life, but now they're primarily citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They're citizens of a heavenly country. And I say primarily citizens of a heavenly country because Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. We've got to sit with that for a minute. Jesus recognizes that his followers have a dual citizenship for a time. By the new birth, we are citizens of the city of God, but we are living right here, right now, as pilgrims, as refugees in the city of man. And that means that Jesus does not intend for his disciples to withdraw from the world, but to live as productive and faithful citizens in the world. He reminds us that we are not of the world. However productive and fruitful we may be, we are not of the world, and we cannot and we will not transform the city of man into the city of God. Only Jesus does that when he comes again. And in the meantime, all Christians are unified in our heavenly citizenship. And so we have a covenantal connection with one another as dual citizens that transcends any worldly or national allegiance because we have a shared citizenship. And because Jesus is our ultimate king, he tells us what we're supposed to do as dual citizens. So look with me, ninth, unity in a faithful witness. Unity and faithful witness. Look at verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So here we see something like John's version of the Great Commission. Jesus is here commissioning all of his followers into the world. They're not of the world. They're called out from the world. But then they're sent and commissioned back into the world. Every single one of us here. That means that Jesus put us here. He sent us here. You're not in this world as a punishment for something that you or your ancestors did. You're not stranded here like shipwrecked people waiting on help to come. Jesus sent you here in this world, in this city. Why? We find his rationale at the end of Matthew. You know the passage. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You've been sent by God. We've all been unified in our common commission to be a faithful witness to the world. So if you're a Christian and you are not dead, you are on an appointed mission from the Lord Jesus to be about the work of disciple making, to make disciples of all the nations. And I know people complicate that in a bunch of different ways, but at the root of it is that we are sent to help other people follow Jesus. It's that simple. Help other people follow Jesus. Not just pastors, not just people that are good at speaking, not just really courageous people in evangelism, but every single one of us can, and we should help other people follow Jesus. That could look like little tiny people in your home. That could look like your roommates, your coworkers, your bosses, your family members, your friends. That could mean just random strangers in the supermarket, whatever it might be. We are to be helping people follow Jesus. He has sent us to be a faithful witness, just like the Father sent him for this work of redemption. Jesus sends us as ambassadors of reconciliation, ambassadors of his work of redemption. We testify to his work. So we are all united in a shared mission in order to be unified in our faithful witness to who Jesus is and what he has done. And that's going to mean that we have to change. We have to change from the ways that we naturally are. So look with me, 10th. Unity in shared holiness. Unity in shared holiness. So just as we have this shared call to Christian obedience, we have a shared call to personal holiness. Look at verse 19. He says, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So just like with all these points that I'm mentioning, Jesus is praying these things for every single one of his people, not just some. So Jesus establishes a unity amongst us because he desires the same thing for all of us. We have the same goal, the same purpose. The Spirit is engaged to do a common work in our midst and in our hearts. And here, that work is that we would all be sanctified. We would all be made holy. He says that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I mentioned that earlier about verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And I kind of drew attention to the truth part of that. But here, think about the sanctification part of that. There's a common object of devotion that changes us, that sanctifies us, that sets us apart for a holy purpose and a holy calling. There's a common source in the truth that produces a common effect in our lives. A common effect of devotion and to the truthfulness of Scripture, that means personal holiness. If we share in a common devotion to the Word, we will share in a common calling to personal holiness. Jesus' devotion to the truth is a pattern for our devotion to the truth. He consecrated himself to the truth so that we might consecrate ourselves to what's true in his word. That means that he prayed that we would be united in putting sin to death and walking in purity and living in the light just as he is in the light. That we would not walk in darkness. That we would live in truth and not falsehood. And the author of Hebrews tells us that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And Jesus prays that we will see him. So look with me at number 11. Unity in a common destination. So we have this common destination. We're going to the same place. Look at verse 24 to see where that place is. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me. So it's in the presence of Jesus that we're all headed. And the psalmist tells us that in his presence there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand is pleasure forevermore. And Jesus says that we're all going there, and we aren't going to be trespassers there. We're not just merely tolerated there. But in Jesus' high priestly prayer right here, he prays for us that we would be there. He says that he desires that we be there. Look at that again. He says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Jesus wants you to be there. He doesn't just want you in the vicinity. He desires that you be where he is. He wants you beside him. It's one thing for you to want to be beside Jesus, but it's another thing that Jesus wants you to be beside him. And he says that here. He says that he desires us to be with him. What an incredible thing to meditate on. And when we're with him, it says that he wants us to see him in his glory. So that's the last one here, number 12. There's a unity in Christ's glory. Jesus prays that we will be united in his glory. Look at verse 22. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus receives his essential glory from the Father eternally, just as he receives his life by eternal generation, which we've talked about in sermons past. But he possesses his glory in a peculiar kind of way as the incarnate Lord in the office of mediator. And so as the God-man, he has given that glory to every single one of us. The only reason I mention that is because I don't want you to get sidetracked into thinking somehow we have God's essential glory and kind of like begin to like weirdly cross over categories. We have the glory of the incarnate Christ given to us and promised to us. So we are united as the recipients of that glory, and he loves to give it. And Jesus says that he's given it to us so that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one. So what that means is that Jesus is glorious, and he promises to glorify us in the age to come. One day we will have perfected souls in a glorified body. But right now we possess that heavenly glory in a partial and concealed way, as if in a jar of clay. And so we may be weak and beset by troubles now, but one day we're going to possess the very glory of Christ in the gospel in its fullness. His righteousness renders us without spot or blemish in the sight of God. His forgiveness makes us pure and clean, and he promises us eternal happiness in his presence. And we wait for that day when his glory is going to be manifested in his fullness. But in that in-between time, the Apostle Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. What treasure? It's the knowledge of the glory of Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things, not the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's 2 Corinthians 4. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what Jesus has given us, and we are united in the expectation of beholding that glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, world without end. And so I hope it's clear from these 12 kind of aspects of the church's unity, that unity is not just a passing thought from John 17, but it saturates his whole prayers. These 12 pillars undergird this impenetrable fortress that not even the gates of hell can prevail against the church. But the powers of sin and hell sure do try, don't they? So why is it that we don't see the unity that Jesus prayed for? Why? I want to give you three obstacles to the church's unity. Three obstacles to the church's unity, or to just Christian unity personally. The first one is selfishness. Selfishness. So the love and preference for ourselves appears in a thousand different ways. And a group of people, each concerned for himself or herself most of all, will never experience the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for. So let me just give you a few examples. When you prioritize yourself, when you insist on your own way, over and against the collective wisdom and counsel of your pastors and fellow church members. You prioritize yourself when you don't implant yourself in a local church and actually live as a member of the community life of the church. That's a kind of prioritization of yourself over people who you need for your growth in the faith. So it's kind of a self-defeating selfishness. But you also prioritize yourself when you don't invest yourself in the life of the church, because you are robbing other people of the gifts and graces that you can give to them. They need you to help them grow in their faith. So that's the kind of selfishness. It's ultimately selfish when you don't participate in the gathered worship and planned fellowship of the church on the Lord's Day because it's inconvenient. Or just because you just don't get that much out of it. Or just because people aren't very interesting to you, the people there. Or maybe those people are really difficult to talk to, and they're difficult to relate to, and they're socially awkward, whatever it may be. That's a kind of selfishness. It's self-centered when you take other people's sharing of their pain and hurt, or their sharing of their success and joy, and you somehow turn it and make it about yourself. That's no way to facilitate the unity of the church. It's self-centered if people make great effort to get to know you, and you never reciprocate that effort. You should make it a priority to not let a single conversation end without you asking the other person something about themselves or about their life or about their spiritual walk. Don't make them carry the conversation and always have to push this ball of relationship uphill. That's a kind of selfishness. And it grinds against the unity of the church. So unity in the body of Christ, that means that we have to die to our selfishness and really consider others more highly than ourselves. That's the language of Philippians 2, verse 3. Consider others more highly than yourselves. So a second obstacle to the church's unity is just more broad than that, sinfulness. So there's selfishness and there's sinfulness. People sin. Even Christians who affirm all the things that I've been talking about, they still sin. We sin against the very principles that we profess. I know I'm guilty. Again, let me just give you some examples. We sin against the truth and we compromise the unity of the church when we believe false doctrine and reject biblical doctrine. There are consequences to wrong thinking about God and His Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And to the degree that we aren't receiving the truth of God and His Word, we are not being sanctified and we are not able to fit in the unity of the church that Jesus has established. So there are all sorts of motivations for why we believe what we believe. But have in mind the particular temptation to relegate to the trash can clear biblical teaching because we want to appear more friendly or more loving or more tolerant or more compassionate. But let me ask you, do you think you can be more friendly than Jesus? Do you think you can be more loving than Jesus? More compassionate than Jesus? So if Jesus believed and taught these things, it is good for you and for me and every soul in the world to affirm these things. And that means that to compromise or waver or dilute or sideline or just outright deny any truth of Scripture is to sin against the truth that Jesus prayed would lead to the church's sanctification and unity. So we need to take every thought captive to the Lordship of Christ and in submission to His Word. So let me just put it slightly more starkly. If there is superficial unity around falsehood, you can be sure that God will not allow a spirit of unity to prevail. Errors of doctrine and practice is the breeding ground for division, because unity around falsehood is not of the Spirit. So a second aspect of this is we sin against the unity that Jesus prayed for when we allow sins to go unaddressed in our midst. Both scandalous and public sins and, you know, less obvious sins that are kind of quiet and ones that our culture doesn't really think that much about. If those things are mishandled or not handled by the church and the church's leaders, that brings reproach upon the name of Christ, and it disrupts the unity of the church. It disrupts the unity of the church because the Spirit moves to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and the Spirit will not be silent about these things. So that means that sometimes our instinct to try to minimize and squash sin and not bring it out to light, we think it's preserving a kind of unity, but it's not. Sin, tolerated and rationalized, quenches the Spirit. And sin, tolerated and rationalized, is a fertilizer to the roots of bitterness, of the briar bush of division. And so there's selfishness and there's sinfulness and then there's Satan. This third obstacle, we have to square with the reality that we have a real enemy of our souls, and we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. Nothing delights him more than to sow seeds of division in the church. And those seeds put down roots, and they grow up into a tree that eventually bears forbidden fruit that leads to death. And that's the business he's been in since the very beginning. So be assured that Satan is content with a superficial unity in the church as long as the gospel's not at the bottom of it. But wherever the gospel is, he will be there to try to disrupt and fracture the fellowship of God's people. And so we must have the Holy Spirit within us. We must have his help if we are to resist the devil's tactics. So if we have such a wide and deep foundation of unity, those 12 things that Jesus prayed about, we have every reason to be hopeful that these obstacles to unity will be overcome by the Holy Spirit's sanctifying influence in our life. It doesn't happen all at once, and it may happen. It could be that the Lord is shaping you and he's shaping us together in ways that are so subtle and imperceptible that you might not even notice it happening at all. But our Father is answering the Son's prayers. He is answering Jesus' prayer in the affirmative on all of these points. Right here, right now, in our church. We know that God is working for our unity because Jesus Christ shed his own blood to secure these promises and these prayers to us. Christ on the cross endured the penalty for our sins, for you and for me. He has broken down in his body the dividing wall of hostility that stood between us by his own body being broken. He breaks down the dividing wall by himself being broken down. And Jesus' blood removes the guilt and shame and stain of sin. And by the mystery of the gospel, his red blood makes us white as snow. And he's given us this covenant meal, this Lord's Supper, to demonstrate our union with Christ, our union with God, as we participate in the body and the blood of Christ. And this supper is a demonstration of our unity with one another, because we are taking of the same elements, the same cup, the same bread. It's our unity with one another as we participate in Christ together. The supper is a visual and embodied inaction of all 12 of those things that I mentioned earlier. And so we join with Christians across the world and in continuity with our brothers and sisters down through all the ages in taking this meal. It's just a bite and a sip of a final, glorious, and unifying feast in heaven that we wait for. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're one of his disciples, if you're affirming the truth of the gospel, you're repenting of your sins, and you're looking to him in faith, you're walking in unity with the church, you're invited to participate in these elements as they're passed by. If that doesn't describe you, if this unity that I've been talking about to you sounds completely foreign, and you have no idea what I mean, I ask that you would consider the words of Scripture, that you would consider the text we read in John 17. Consider your own soul and look to Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the friend of sinners, and the one who can bring you into union with himself. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. God, I pray that you would use this just glorious text of Scripture to convict our souls of ways where we've been resistant to your word. God, would you give us such deep encouragement that you are doing a work in our midst, that you will not see your church prevailed upon by the powers of darkness, but Lord, you are keeping us and watching over us and preserving us to the end. So God, we call out for grace this morning as we take these elements. God, we pray that we would feast on Christ this morning, that we would commune with him in the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless your word and give us grace. So Lord, we pray in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.